Happy New Year. I haven't seen most of you since last year, and I tell you, you look great. You guys are looking good this year. And as Daryl shared with the 915 service people, he said, another goal might be to come to church every week in this new year. And if that's a goal, that I think that's a good goal, you guys are batting 1,000 right now. Keep that average up, all right? And so pull your message notes out in my pastor's update email. I mentioned I'm going to just give you an update on the remodel of the worship center. Did you guys take a look at the thermometer out there? Anybody see where we're at? We met our goal. God used us. It's exciting. And even a little more has come in. And we've got plenty of other things to take care of around this facility from time to time. So thank you for your generosity. God's doing some amazing things. Harry McDaniel got baptized at the end of the last service. So if you know Harry, and congratulate him. Today we start a new series on the life of Abraham. Abraham, what a guy. He's considered the father of the faith here in Christianity. In fact, three worldwide religions claim him as their father, their daddy. Christianity, through Jesus, who came from him and his descendants. Islam, through Abraham's son Ishmael. And the Jews, of course, through his son Isaac. So we're looking at a guy that really has proven himself over the centuries to be someone that we can learn from. And so I hope you'll be here for every Sunday of the series. So we're going to dig in today looking at Abraham's call. When God issued a call, when God reached out and talked to Abraham and said, come, follow me, and I'm going to do some amazing things in your life and through your life. And we find that in Genesis 12. So I hope, hopefully you have that opened. And we can make our way through it today. Think about this. Abraham was considered faithful because he believed God's promises, even though those promises seemed impossible. For instance, God says to him, hey, I'm going to make you into a great nation, Abram. Now, his name is Abram, but also we know him as Abraham because later on in his life, God changes his name from Abram and adds another syllable to Abraham. Abram, get this, means father. So he grows up, and for 75 years of his life, he's childless, but everyone's calling him daddy. But he doesn't let that stop him. When God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, he believed God. And then to add insult to injury, maybe he might have felt like, wow, God, before he has his first child, God says, I'm going to change your name from just daddy to great daddy. From daddy to big daddy. And he still hasn't had a kid. But he believed. He believed in the impossible. He's also considered the father of the faithful because God told him to move out and he obeyed God even though he didn't know what his future really held. He had no idea what his obedience would bring. Even when the future was uncertain, in chapter 12, verse 1, Lotus, he says, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. In verse 4, says he did exactly that. Abram left as the Lord had told him. So we're going to look at the call of God on Abram's life. And we're going to learn some lessons about the call of God on our life as well. Now, some background. Genesis 1 through 11, first part of the Bible, is all about how bad mankind falls from God, right? In Genesis 3, we have the fall of Adam and Eve. And it just gets worse from there to such a point where God, in Genesis 6 and 7, around there, he sends a flood to wipe out all the living people and starts over with holding on to one guy, Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was the only one guy left on earth that was good. But even after Noah starts off the human race again, it's not very long before mankind falls again to such a point that God, here's how bad it got. Chapter 11, look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. So God uses Seth, and then, Adam and Eve had Seth, and then Noah came about. And then Noah, when he gets to chapter 11, that godly line that God used Seth to start after Cain killed his brother Abel, it gets so bad, here's how bad it got. This is the account of Terah, it says. Right? That's Abraham's dad. Terah means, write this down somewhere, it's literally the name moon. His name is Moon. Because we know from history that Ur of the Chaldees where he's from, was a center of lunar worship. It was a center of people worshiping the moon. And we know that from Joshua 24, that Terah was a moon worshiper. He was a pagan. He didn't follow the real God. He followed false gods. In fact, here's what it says. Joshua said to all the people in Joshua 24, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshiped other gods." They were pagans. Abraham is an unqualified person. But good news, God only uses unqualified people. God only uses unqualified people. He only calls unqualified people. Can you guys get a little excited about that? You guys go, how many of you are let me put it another way. How many of you are unqualified? How many of you are thankful God still wants to use you? Let's applaud God for that. Thank you, Lord. In fact, think about this. The greatest family in the earth produced, it wound up with Terah and his family worshiping the moon. So I'm telling you, every one of us, left to our own devices, are going to be far from God. And it takes God and his call on our life and him working in our life for us to become anything that's going to last forever. Unqualified. God, the call of God comes to Abraham because he's unqualified. Now, that's so different than our mentality, right? And how many of you, when something goes on the fritz at the home and you need a repairman, you look for the most unqualified person you can find? No, that's ridiculous. I mean, what we do look for is just the opposite. We want to find the most qualified, cheapest, but most qualified person we can find, right? God doesn't work that way. God loves to find the most unqualified people to do the most through. Why? Who gets all the credit in the end that way? God. So I want you to understand, when we come to Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's not a great guy. We're going to see he's full of flaws and problems. But that's okay, because God works best in lives that are open to his working because they know how much they need him. That makes sense? Let's look at some of the unqualifications. Some things that we would sideline somebody for if we were looking for someone who would really serve God. First of all, notice this on your outline. He's a pagan. We've established that. He comes from a pagan family that worshiped the moon in Ur of the Chaldees. Father, his whole family worshiped false gods. They had lost sight of the true God. He's pagan. Not only that, he's old. And you say, well, I mean, if you're going to go start a race, start a people, wouldn't you want to find the most young, virile, healthy, energetic person you can? He's 75 years old and still hasn't had a kid. That's a problem. He's wealthy. Think about that. He's wealthy. Now, there again, you want to find someone for God? Oftentimes, the wealthier you are, the harder it is for you to accept that you need a God. Jesus said it this way, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for what? A rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So wealth is a detriment as far as spirituality goes. So therefore, I remind us about this all the time as a church. We are very vulnerable as a society, as the richest society on earth. We are very vulnerable to falling off the wagon as far as God's concerned, because there's so many temptations. And yet, God still worked through Abraham. You know, you heard of down and outers? You know, what's a down and outer? Someone who's really down and out. You know, they don't have much. But God works in down and outers' lives. He works in up and outers' lives. Abraham is an up and outer. Wealthy fat cat from Ur. In fact, he made it as far as wealth is concerned. He had sheep. He had cattle. He had at least 50 servants in his household. He lived in a place called Ur. Almost sounds like he doesn't know where he's from. Hey, where are you from, Abram? Yeah, where? Archaeology tells us that Ur was a sprawling metropolitan city at that time where much of the world's wealth was centered. So he was a fat cat in Ur, wealthy. Capital city. It might interest some of you to know that they've actually unearthed shopping malls. Just thought you might be interested in that. They really did. They were shopping malls. It was that sophisticated. But he's old. He's wealthy. He's a pagan. And lastly, I guess we could touch on he's ignorant. He's ignorant. He doesn't know much. And that's a good thing because God's going to say, I'm going to show you what you need to do. I'm going to show you where you need to go. And the Bible says in actually Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham went when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance. He did obey and he did go, even though he did not know where he was going. It's like God comes to Abram and says, hey, go to where I'm going to show you. Okay, where am I going? I'll show you. Don't worry about it. How will I know when I get there? Don't worry, I'll let you know. That's why he's the father of the faithful. But he's ignorant. He doesn't know. But he's willing for God to turn him and to lead him. And part of the thing is, I think because of his paganism, his wealth, him living a long time on earth, he knew he didn't have the answers. He knew this life was fleeting. He knew that he was built for something greater and bigger and everlasting than what he had already experienced. So he was a prime subject or a prime candidate for God to work in his life and be open to God's moving and his call. J. Oswald Sanders says, faith, true faith, is content to travel under sealed orders. And that's Abram. God doesn't call the qualified, by the way. Write this down on your outline. He qualifies those he calls. See, Abraham is in a good place. We're in a good place when we're unqualified. Because God, all he needs is for us to be open, for us to be responsive, for us to say, God, I know I can't do it. God, I need you. And then he'll come in and qualify us to do his will. Philip Yancey says, Jesus forgave a thief dangling on a cross, knowing full well that that thief had converted out of plain fear. That thief would never study the Bible, never attend synagogue or church, and never make amends to all those he had wronged. He simply said, Jesus, what? Remember me. And Jesus promised, today you will be with me where? In paradise. It was another shocking reminder that grace does not depend on what we have done for God, but rather what God has done for us. God doesn't call the qualified, because guess what? There are no qualified. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous. No, not one. But he does qualify those he calls and those who receive the call. And to me, that's the greatest news I could ever hear. So, the call of God. Let's look at a few things about the call of God this morning. First of all, on your outline, notice the call of God is, first of all, personal. It has to be a personal call. And here's the crazy thing about it. God longs for all to be saved, the Bible says in the epistles. God longs for everyone to be saved. Therefore, when the gospel goes out, God wants everyone to respond to it, that call of the gospel. God wants everyone to say yes. And so it's personal. It has to be personal. Now, notice the Terah and Abram and his brother Nahor and the family, they all set out for Canaan, it says. Look at chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 31. Together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go where? You guys have your Bibles open? Okay. To Canaan. I want you to circle that. To Canaan. Verse 3. But they stopped. It says they stopped where? They stopped at a place called Haran. They didn't go any further. That was it. They had been called to go where? To Canaan. But they stopped where? Haran. Why? Okay, keep your finger there in Genesis chapter 11 and 12. Turn towards the back of your Bible. Find the book of Acts. I want you to see this with your own eyes. So go ahead. It's a larger book in the New Testament. Acts chapter 7. What we're going to look at is the beginning of Stephen, the first martyr in the Christian church for Jesus. We're going to see him preaching to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of his day, the message of Jesus and the gospel. And as a result of his powerful message, guess what he got in return? He got stoned. He got killed for it. So this is the beginning of his message. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, that's Ur, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of Canaan, or Chaldeans, and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. So I want you to write down in your notes, God actually appears and to Abraham and calls Abraham at least twice. I want you to look at the map, the first map I want to show you. This is a map from Ur of the Chaldees, which is at the bottom, where the line begins at the bottom of the screen. It goes up, that's half of the Fertile Crescent, because no one ever went across the desert, because they wouldn't make it across the desert. This, the trade route, it was always the Fertile Crescent. So a popular place, Ur of the Chaldees, went up and stopped at Haran at the very top of the map there. Now, the detour over there, some believe that Ur was actually in that little pink area, so they didn't travel that far. It doesn't really matter. Most scholars believe it's way down here. The fact is they got to Haran and then they stopped. But the Bible says, in other words, the Bible says God called Abram in Ur of the Chaldees down there. They get to Haran and for some reason they stop. But Acts 7 tells us why. It was only after the death of his father, Terah, that Abraham continued on his journey, which I think is a lesson for all of us. A couple things to think about. One, aren't you thankful God continues to call us? God doesn't just call us once, and then if we don't respond fully, he just forgets about us. How many of you ever have tried to get someone to come to dinner or something, and you call, and you kind of give up calling? Or you're going to call someone, you make an effort, but they don't respond, and you don't last long with them. I mean, you kind of go, okay, that's their loss, right? God doesn't do that. There's a point in time, I guess, when he says we can harden our hearts at such a point where he just forgets. But constantly, God is the great hound of heaven. God is constantly seeking us. God is constantly calling after us. So he hears the call. He gets to Haran. I imagine Terah and the others said, this is a good place. Yeah, it was a good idea. I'm glad, Abram, you said we should move. Let's just stop here. And guess what? Abram stopped. Why? Family influence. There's a lesson there, folks. How many of you have been stopped from doing what God wants you to do because of other people in your life influencing you? It happens all the time. That's primarily why a lot of us don't ever do what God calls us to do, because we look around and we go, everyone else is doing this, and they influence us more than we influence them for God. We're more like a thermometer than a thermostat. We kind of feed off the room temperature of others instead of setting the temperature, saying we're going to follow God no matter what. So Abraham's not fully obedient, but I'm telling you what, if you'll just start taking a step when God calls you to move and you take the next step, and you might be there for a little while and God keeps nudging you and you finally go, okay, God doesn't give up as long as you're moving. But you can't steer a parked car. You got to move. You got to start moving. And then God gives you a little more light and you walk into that light. And after a while you start, oh, I didn't hear God. And then finally God's going, hey, McFly. And you go, oh, okay, God. He's just wanting us to engage with him and start moving. He doesn't want us to stay where we are. He keeps calling us into deeper places with him and more obedient places. I'm so thankful. God is gracious to us. And so, have you met God yourself? It's personal. It's got to be personal. Have you met God yourself? Have you encountered him yourself? Have you made a personal commitment to him yourself? Because it's true, God doesn't have any grandchildren. God only has kids. You're a great, great grandpa. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm so glad I'm your grandson or grand. We don't sing that. We sing, you're a good, good what? If you don't know God as your father, he's no one's grandfather. You got to know him. You can't hold on to the coattails of your parents and go, hey, I go to this church. And I go, so many people hang out at church who don't personally know God. And I've told you this before, this is a dangerous place to be because you can insulate yourself with a lot of people who know God, but if you don't personally know him, you're still lost. You have to respond. I have to respond personally to God. Notice, I love John 6. In Jesus' ministry, he looks around one day and he realizes all the multitude is walking away from him because he starts talking about going to the cross and they don't want to hear that. They don't want a Messiah like that. They want a Messiah who will give them free lunch because he provided that on different occasions. And when he called them out and said, you just are following me because you want the free food. And they started walking away. And he looks at his disciples and goes and says to his 12, he says, are you going to leave me too? And I love what Peter says. He looks at him and goes, no, who else has the words of life? Who else? Where else could we go? Our identity is now tied to you. You're God, and we're your children. And if it's not personal, you're not going to make it. If it's not personal with God, something will come up, and you'll be off the tracks. It has to be personal. Old song we used to sing up at Angeles Crest. I grew up going to Angeles Crest Christian Camp. We still support that camp, by the way. Thousands of lives have been affected by the gospel through that camp. I remember a campfire at night. We'd sing a powerful song. I've decided to follow Jesus. Even now, if I hear that verse at the end of the song, it gets me right here. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. That's what Abraham winds up doing. He finally says, okay, I'm going to leave. And he leaves Haran, and he starts down. But even then, guess who? He's told to leave his family behind. Guess who he takes with him? Well, he's going to take his wife. You're joined one. But he takes Lot, his nephew. But Lot doesn't last long with him. Finally, but God's going, okay, just start, you know, keep moving. I'll keep helping you learn and grow and respond and obey better and better, more connected to me, more and more. And that's what happens. That's what he wants from us. And then, so it got really personal. Secondly, the call of God also commands trust. God expects us to trust him when he calls us. Corrie ten Boom said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Some of you need to hear that this morning. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Because once you know God, you don't need to know what's around the corner because you know God's there. You don't need to know what's under there or above that. God's there. And he's leading you. And you're safe in his hands. And you're safe in his arms. When you know, I think it was Dallas Willard who said, when you're a Christian, you know the universe is a very safe place to be. Isn't that good? No, in other words, doesn't matter where you are. You could be on the edge of a cliff. But if you know God's your Savior, that all in all, he's going to take care of you, it's a safe place to be. Don't worry. You die, you die. Paul said it this way. Hey, better for me to go. God, can I go home now? I want to be with you. But it's better for church you, he says, for me to hang around a little longer. So I'm going to hang around a little longer. He understood the real economy of heaven. Sometimes we don't. So trust God and his commands. Trust him. Look at verses 6 through 8. Let me read this to you. Trust him. Are you there in Genesis 12? Look at this. So Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. So he's traveling down into Canaan. Get this. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. You might want to circle that or underline it in your Bible. How many of you, as you read the Bible, you kind of, when you picture Abraham going into the land of Canaan, you kind of just think he's walking into this wilderness. Like, oh, there's all this open land. Like, wow, wouldn't I like to develop that piece of land? No, he goes in there, and guess what? It's a civilized place. There's a Mervyns. I mean, oh, are there Mervyns anymore? No. I go shopping a lot, let me tell you. There's a Target there. I mean, it's civilized. It's been established. He walks in, and God's going, look what he says, verse 7. He walks in here. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I'm going to give you this land. So he built an altar to the Lord there who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent. With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Circle the phrase, he built an altar and he called on the Lord. Lord, that's a way to describe worship. He worships God. He walks into this area by just trusting God. Why? Because it's personal, right? It's personal. He walks and follows God, and he walks into this area, and it's a very lush, beautiful area, and a lot of people there, and God's going, hey, I'm going to give you this land. And so what does he do? He worships. Now, why? See, Pat read that quote earlier. He says, when we worship, we reorient ourselves to what's real, what reality is and who God is. So when he built an altar, he's going, God, I'm going to focus on you. I'm going to focus my life on you because if I look around at circumstances, I don't think I'm going to get this land. I mean, how am I going to get this land? I mean, there's a bunch of people here, and I don't even have a son. So, but what he did instead is he goes, I'm going to focus on God. I'm going to get to know God. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to lay my life before God, And when you do that, it leads to you being changed. Write that down. The call of God commands you to trust him. And when you trust him, you'll start worshiping him. And when you start worshiping him, you start to change. And without worship, you don't change. You might be a good little Christian, but you don't change. You might make sure you follow lists of rules and regulations, but you don't change the person you are inside. So when I say worship, don't think it only means what we do on Sundays when it's the worship time of the service and we sing songs. Singing songs is great. The Bible commands us to do that. But worship is more like Romans 12, where it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, that personal mercy you've received, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is your true proper worship. So worship is a lifestyle. Worship is when I get up in the morning, I go, Lord, I'm not mine anymore. I've been bought with a price. Lord, I give this day to you because it's yours, and I give it back to you. Thank you for breath. Thank you that I woke up today. I am yours. Send me. I am yours. Use me. I am yours. Lead me. And that is a lifestyle of worship. And that's what we see Abraham starting to do here. Especially when your circumstances stink, do you still worship God? Do you still get up and go, I'm going to worship God? When finances are tight, do you keep on giving and returning the tithe to God? When you raise your kids to know Jesus, but they rebel for a period, do you keep praying and believing? When you honor God in your marriage, but the womb is still barren, do you keep praising him? When you pray, but your health breaks, do you keep on giving him thanks? When you set your standards high for a Christian spouse, but no one comes along and all of a sudden you're looking at yourself and you're 35, 38, 40, 42 years old, do you still remain sexually pure to honor God? When you work hard and get passed over for a promotion, do you keep putting out the best effort because you're not working for that guy or that gal, you're working for God Almighty? It's not about us anymore. It's about him and his cause. Jesus said it this way, seek first your own little kingdom. Yeah. And then if you got time, you got a little room in your life for me, just join, you know, have me come alongside you and fulfill your every dream. No, but that's how a lot of us, even as Christians, come to God. We think that's what it's about. He says, no, seek first what? Seek first the kingdom of God, my kingdom. And all the other stuff will take care of itself. But put me first. And when we put him first and we worship and we walk into Canaan and there's all these people and we're going, no, oh, man, I can't wait to get to church with all of you to worship because it helps me reorient what life is all about. It helps me see reality. Because the world's telling me all kinds of stuff. I'm being influenced left and right. I need to come under the influence of God and his Holy Spirit and his word and his people. So it's not about you anymore. It's about him and his cause. And whenever you come face to face with God and God gets a grip on your life, it changes you and you become a person of purpose, his purpose. It changes your agenda from your agenda to his agenda. It sets you on a path to accomplish his mission. Because the truth is, in our culture, we're all tuned into, naturally, station WIIFM. You know what station WIIFM stands for? What's in it for me? That's all. We're tuned to that. And God comes along and says, hey, you need to shift, change channels. You need to get on my station. You got to get on my wavelength. See, the first thing when we meet God is he destroys the what's in this for me mentality, the consumer mentality. When Abraham meets God, God says, okay, you met me, now get out of your family. Go to a place I'm going to show you. When he meets Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, take off your sandals, it's holy ground. The first thing God says to him is what? Go, I've got a mission for you. Isaiah in the temple, you live among an obstinate people. I need someone to go for me. Isaiah takes a look and goes, send me. Peter, last week we talked about this. Luke 5. Remember God brings that miraculous fish, catch a fish into the boats. And he's overwhelmed, and he falls on his knees and says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And what does God say? He says, "Hey, I got a job for you. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to make you a fisher of men." That's how God works. So when God calls you and you receive the call of God, it starts changing you, and you lose your consumer mentality. You're willing to trust him and go for him and serve his cause. We naturally, though, want to be objects of the ministry, not partners in it. And I'm just encouraging you, this 2019, 100% church involvement right now, participation on Sunday morning. Give yourself a little hand clap. Good for you. Yeah. But I'm telling you, of course, you know, it's a great beginning. But my encouragement to you is, hey, be praying. God, am I a consumer Christian or am I a contributing Christian? Because a consumer Christian is really not a Christian. It's someone who wants to come and receive and receive and receive, but never give back and never be a part of the mission of God. So we need to think of ourselves in this way. We need to see ourselves as conduits, not mere reservoirs. Oh, I skipped some. Okay, so he blesses others through you, right? Because Jesus said this way, it's more blessed to what? To give than to receive. And God's going, okay, so, and that leads us to this whole idea. Are you a conduit or are you a reservoir? And we went to the Holy Land. We went to Israel last year. Some of us went. Some of you know. Let's see the first. Yeah, okay. This is the headwaters of the Jordan River. You see how it's bubbling and it's white water and it's moving and it's green and it's lush. It's a beautiful little place. Took that picture myself. It's like, wow. And then here's down by Caesarea Philippi. It's coming down, getting ready to come closer and closer to the Sea of Galilee where it's going to empty itself. But it's beautiful, lush area. Why? Because the water's alive. It's fresh. It's cool. And then you get to the actual Sea of Galilee. It's really pretty there. A lot of fish. A lot of fishermen still fishing, bringing life through the food. Animals around it, birds flying around, beautiful area. Some of these, we saw some of these creatures on the Sea of Galilee. That motley crew was there, and then it flows into, you know, the Jordan River continues out of that, south of there. This is where they do baptisms, and where a lot of people go and get baptized in the Jordan River. There's some people who got dunked in the Jordan River. It was a beautiful experience. Look how lush and green it is. It's like, wow, fantastic. Some of the ladies I know on the trip put their feet in the water of the Sea of Galilee, and they had the little fish were chewing on them, and a lot of fish and things. And then it winds up, though, to this place. That's a picture of what's known as what? That's the Dead Sea. You know why they call it the Dead Sea? Because nothing lives in it. Not even bacteria can survive it. Now, you're all getting something, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. So everyone needs a straw and a Dixie cup. But I want you to look at that. When you think about the Dead Sea, the reason it's so dead and the reason the Sea of Galilee is so alive is the Sea of Galilee receives fresh water and then releases fresh water. It flows into the Sea of Galilee and flows out of the Sea of Galilee. And the Jordan River is a beautiful place, but it winds up in a thing called the Dead Sea because it all winds up there and doesn't have anywhere to go. It doesn't flow into anything. It just stops there. And it's just over time, everything just stops there. There's no flowing out of that body of water, and that's why it becomes toxic. Why? The only good thing about the Dead Sea is tourism and facial products for your skin and stuff. Because the mud is so rich. In fact, look at this. These guys took some business away from the beauty parlors because they got their own mud. Really, right now, the Dead Sea is only good to play around in the mud in. No life is there other than the people who come and have fun in it. And then there's a special couple, actually, who... I'm telling you, nothing like the Dead Sea to bring two people together. Right there. Give it up for the Cantus. There they are. I have a picture of you guys smooching, too, in the mud, but that's R-rated. I'm going to put that off. Okay. Now, think about this. You all have a straw. You all have a Dixie cup. Can I have one? I probably could use one. Okay, well, thank you, sir. Okay, so can you imagine? Now, you can probably think what I'm going to use this for. This is a reservoir. This is a conduit. Someone, hold up your Dixie cup and say, "This is my life." Okay, this illustration, this is your life. Look at it. I mean, your life's a vapor, the Bible says. Here today, gone tomorrow. You crush this thing, it's gone. Right? That's what James says. But here's your cup. Here's your life. And if you're a Christian, people have poured into you. The only reason you're a Christian is someone's influenced you. Unless you were raised by wolves and you found a Bible in an old dilapidated shack and you read and you became a Christian on your own, right? But someone poured into your life and you're a Christian. Now, question is, are you just a reservoir, a recipient, a consumer of all the blessings of God? And it's like, I just want to get filled. I want to be so full of God. It's all about me and all about how God fills me. But the Bible says, to be children of Abraham, Galatians says we are children of Abraham in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're a child of Abraham. If we're to extend the blessing, he was blessed to be blessed. He was blessed to bless others. And through him, and the one who would come through him, to bless the entire world. So my question is, maybe some of you need to go home, all of us, if you want to do this, and you know, figure out a way to put this in so that when you're being filled up, you're not just being a dead sea. You're being like the Sea of Galilee, and out of you flows blessing to other people. And the biggest blessing we can share with others is Jesus, right? Genesis 12:3. Through you, all the nations will be blessed. That we know is Jesus. And last week, we had the rocks. We wrote names of people. Because you go, how in the world, if I'm a son of or daughter of Abraham, how am I going to win the whole world and bless the whole world? You can't bless the whole world. But you can bless one. With the gospel, right? So my encouragement is this year, be praying for those people you wrote on, whose names you wrote on the rock. And next week, Pastor Lewis is going to do something with those rocks. But this week, you could take this home. So I got something for you. But I'm serious. This is so silly. It's a straw in a cup. But I'm telling you, if we get serious about the blessing of Genesis 12:3, maybe you need to set this on your mantle or in your car, somewhere where you can see and go, am I only a cup of blessing, or am I a conduit through whom the blessings of Christ come to share with others? The best blessing of all is sharing Jesus with them and figuring out, and God showing me, how can I reach that person for Jesus? Let's pray. Father, as we enter into this response time, as we enter into reminding ourselves about what this is all about anyway, we know this relationship has to be personal between us and you. But Father, we want you to show us, help us understand that once we receive it personally, it's too good to keep to ourselves. You don't want us to hold on to it ourselves. It's not about us. It's about you and your purpose and mission. Lamb of God, you came and took away our sins. And oftentimes we just think about how you've taken away my sins, which is a very good thing. But we don't understand. You've taken away the sins of anyone who would respond, anyone who would receive your grace. And there's still a job for us to do. So even during this time of response, Father, may we pray for those people in our lives that you want us to share Jesus with, through whom you want to share people. You want to share Jesus with others, even through the people that we have on our rocks. There's people they need to reach. As they're reached, they reach others. Help us, Father, not to stop the flow of your spirit, of your mission. Help us not to die with us. Make us disciple makers this year. Thank you, Father. We pray that more and more people this year than ever before will come to faith because of you using us. Here we are, send us. Show us how to do that. Keep it on the front burner. Help us to be conduits and not mere reservoirs. We love you, Lord. We pray that even now as people respond to you, people would be prayed for. They would. No one would leave this place without being prayed for who needs to be prayed for. Bless and use our prayer team members during this time as we sing songs of praise. Father, help us to humble ourselves, submit ourselves to your will. Father, we pray that you'll use us to realize even now that you're the Lamb of God and take away the sins of the world. Help us to be a part of that mission with you, partnering with you in this worthy cause, Lord, the best cause we can ever imagine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.